Good morning. When I first started to realize I was going to be preaching for three times, I had something entirely different in mind for today. But then as I thought back about what I had said the last two times, I wanted to sort of tie everything together. So I'll be referring back a little bit on occasion to the things I said in Psalm 46, the first sermon, and then in 1 Peter 1 for the second one, and trying to tie the whole thing together. So if you've missed those other two sermons, it may be a little hard to track with everything, but I think I've got a unit here to share with you at any rate. So let me pray before we begin, please. Father, we're thankful for your revelation to us of yourself. Help us to see more fully this morning how you have interacted with our world and what you ask us to believe and to trust what you have revealed about yourself, about your character and the way you deal with the things in this world. And help us to learn as we understand those to approach others with humility and with the grace that you've shown us in your revelation. So be with us this morning. Open our ears and our eyes in our hearts to your truth. Be a blessing to us in Christ's name, we pray. Amen. I'm going to be looking at 2 Peter 1 for a moment, and then the other verses that I've listed on the outline, I'll just be reading for you because they're kind of short. So this morning we're talking about when the soldiers of unbelief turn a deaf ear to the gospel, tell them their spiritual choices are cursing or blessing. And we need to tell them that with great humility and grace. And the section in Jeremiah 17 this morning kind of set the tone for us about that truth that there is cursing and blessing in knowing the Lord or not knowing the Lord. And we're going to consider that Scripture teaches that there are those two spiritual options for everyone, cursing or blessing this morning. Let me begin with a quote from Ian Murray from Evangelicalism Divided, which is a great book, challenging book. Regarding this passage in Jeremiah, he said, "All the major differences in worldviews which have been the subject of controversy lead back to two irreconcilable starting points. Either Christianity is just another variation of human thought and imagination, with no right to teach certainties, or it is the one God-given means by which sinners are brought to Christ and heaven. The practical consequences are equally incompatible. Either one lives trusting in oneself, or one believes in Christ. The Scriptures show and let us see no other alternative. It is either cursed is the man who trusts in man, or blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord." And there's many places where this is revealed in Scripture, but another one that's very important to think about is, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him," John 3:36. So everywhere in Scripture we see only these two alternatives. But Scripture also tells us that nothing worse could befall a man than to not live to God. So I'd like to set the stage this morning by considering that the ultimate object of biblical revelation is the discovery of God himself and how he works in this world, around the sin, around the affliction, around the evil. So let me begin first by sharing briefly, if you would mind turning to 2 Peter 1. This is a great setup, I think, for the topic this morning. 2 Peter 1:16. He writes, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain, on the Mount of Transfiguration, he's saying. We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So Peter's saying in 2 Peter 1 that what he and James and John saw was exactly what everyone will see the day that Jesus returns to establish his kingdom. They saw the full splendor and the power, the parousia, the coming, the honor and the glory of the divine Christ. And Peter says that he was a witness to Christ's divine origin and glory that day. He says that this is not a cleverly devised myth or fable, but truth that is verified in his own personal experience. A more literal translation of 1:16 would be, "Spectators we became of that one splendor." We saw that one visible splendor and magnificence unique to Christ alone. And so Peter, James, and John were privileged enough to be eyewitnesses of that moment when we saw for certain, he's saying, that Christ had all the attributes of God. Peter writes that on the day on the Mount of Transfiguration, we witnessed the power, the coming, the honor, and the glory of God himself in Christ. And so for Peter, it was an unforgettable one-of-a-kind event. You see Peter's very human response when he witnesses this. He's kind of confused. He's bewildered. He's in awe. He doesn't know whether to begin worshiping. He's in total humility when he witnesses this. And it's the kind of a response we would expect from someone who had just witnessed the full glory of God in the person of Christ. But what's interesting is he says that that event was an absolutely reliable experience in demonstrating to him the reality and power of God in Christ. But as real and reliable as that experience was, Peter says that the very words of Scripture that he's writing are made more sure than his experience that day. Now think about that statement. Peter contends that not only did the experience of Christ that day on the mountain reveal to them and utterly convince them of Christ's divine origin, but that the prophetic word that he's writing to us that describes that experience is equally divine in origin. Indeed, that same God whom the apostles heard speak about Christ that day at the Transfiguration is the same glorious, majestic God who has been speaking through all the prophets through all of the ages. And the point he's making is that Scripture didn't originate then in the thoughts and the minds of men, but holy men of God spoke what God wanted to say when he moved them by his Spirit to write Scripture. And because this is the case, Scripture can surely be trusted then because it originated in the heart of God himself. So that's our starting point. Scripture and the Christ revealed in Scripture both have a divine origin, and that is our reason for trusting and believing all that it says. But remember, the Bible isn't interested in just teaching us historical data. It's not interested in teaching us just that Peter was there and saw something on the mount. The Bible is how we discover the reality of God himself as he interacts with people and events in this world. Now, let me give you several verses. I've written them down there. You don't need to turn. I'll just read them. They're brief. About how this is demonstrated. Hebrews 11:6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." But this is certainly saying more than he who comes to God must believe that he exists. It would be silly to say you could believe in a God whose existence you doubted. How would someone come to a God that they didn't believe existed? Even though that idea of existing is left out of that phrase, I think the scripture here is making a statement that God is exactly who he reveals himself to be in the scriptures. That is the full revelation of who he is in his attributes. But even further, not only are we to believe that he is indeed who he says that he is, eternal, good, righteous, just, holy, wise, perfect, but that all of those attributes are always in perfect balance within himself, in all of his actions in this world, no matter what his actions might look like to us. And some of those things are pretty challenging. For example, Psalm 135:8 says that God destroyed the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and of beast. And so that is not only relating an historical fact that can be historically documented. When God's word says that he selectively destroyed the firstborn sons and daughters of Egypt, it asserts that all of his attributes remained in perfect balance when he did that. His wisdom in that action wasn't suddenly stifled by his anger, for example. And that in that action, none of his justice or righteousness was thwarted. None of the perfections of his attributes ever get out of balance by his decisions to act in a particular way. Here's another one. When Psalm 115:3 says, "But our God is in heaven, he does whatever he pleases." And I think it's Psalm 135 that says, "Whatever he pleases, he does." That means that whatever he is pleased to do, he does, and whatever he does pleases him. So by virtue of that fact that he is God, we're not fit to challenge what he does. We're fit only to trust in the revelation of who he is in what he does. So for example, to challenge him by saying, well, the killing of the firstborn of Egypt shouldn't be something that pleases him. If he was wise and righteous, he wouldn't have killed the firstborn of Egypt. If he was really wise and righteous, he'd choose the way I would choose. So Scripture doesn't require human beings to delineate the boundaries of how God's justice and righteousness should be acted out. It's kind of akin to what I was saying in Psalm 46, "Be still and know that I am God," right after God says that he has made desolations in the earth. God's answer is, "Be still and know that I'm God." That's the only answer he gives in response. He's saying, rather than challenge my actions in the earth, you should consider who's doing the desolating. Or when Habakkuk challenges God's choice to use the wicked Chaldeans to bring judgment upon Judah, God's only response is, "The just will live by faith." My actions aren't up for human debate. The people that see me for who I have revealed myself to be will live by faith regardless of what I do. That's a challenge. I'm still the God who I say that I am, no matter what my actions are in this world. It is pretty amazing that you brought up the virgin birth this morning. I had planned to make a comment about that. Really? Under Emmanuel Community Church's doctrinal statement under the heading Jesus Christ, if you went on your webpage, this is what you would read. We believe that in order to redeem mankind, God the Son became a man without ceasing to be God. He who eternally existed with the Father, being one in nature and essence but different in person, was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ has two distinct natures, Godhood and manhood, perfectly and inseparably joined together. And so the historical facts we've been talking about from Scripture are not somehow different from secular facts. If God really became man in Jesus Christ at the incarnation, then Jesus' entrance into the human sphere is open to examination by non-Christians and Christians alike, and the honest doubter will find sufficient compelling evidence in support of these historical claims. But there's a systematic and theological reason why Jesus had to be born of a virgin. The theological reason for Jesus being born of a virgin is as important to understand as the historical data given that it actually happened, that he was born of a virgin. Theologically, we know that Jesus was the Son of God from eternity. He did not become the Son at the incarnation. At the incarnation, the eternal Son of God took on human flesh, so that in Jesus was the union of God and man. For Jesus to be truly human, he needed to have a human birth. But at the same time, Jesus has always been fully God, who can only truly be God when he has a sinless nature. For Jesus to have no sin nature, then, a necessary requirement for also being God, he could not be born in sin. And so we learn from Romans 5 that the sin nature is passed from generation to generation through the human father. And so the virgin birth circumvented the transmission of the sin nature and allowed the eternal God to become a perfect man who is free from sin. That's the theological reason it happened that way. And so faith requires us to believe not only the historical truth that Jesus was born, but the theological truth behind it. You need to believe in both things. Not just that he was born of a virgin, but why he was born of a virgin. Let's look for just briefly think about the crucifixion. Again, it's one thing to say that you believe in history that Jesus lived and then died by crucifixion. But the Bible doesn't just tell us this as a matter of history that Jesus was crucified. It tells us that in his crucifixion, God was purposefully working within the suffering and within the evil and within the sinfulness and within the affliction in the world to atone for sin. That has to be believed as well, not just the fact that historically he was crucified. There was a divinely ordained reason why Jesus was crucified, for example, instead of just dying by old age. Jesus' death by crucifixion fulfilled prophecy in Isaiah 53, written 700 years before Jesus was born. And it was the way that God would demonstrate his justice and mercy in dealing with the reality of sin in this world. And so the whole thing needs to be believed. So in all of these examples, we're not simply dealing with the record of the historical events of Jesus, but also the God-directed interpretation of those events. You cannot truly believe the historical events written in Scripture as being somehow separate from the divine interpretation of those events when God is the author of Scripture. And so it's critical for us to not allow people to pretend to ignore the extent of the challenges that the Bible makes to everyone's perception of the reality of God and his involvement in this world. We need to give them the whole perspective of how God is working. And so this is why we say that Scripture is a propositional truth that is over against all other truth claims. So because God is so far removed from our senses in his otherness and in his transcendence, God has taken the initiative to supply the necessary information to believe in his existence and his action in the world. And so saving faith presupposes that we have some genuine, true knowledge about God that must come only from divine revelation, which is what 2 Peter says. So Scripture is a propositional truth. It's a statement or an assertion of an actual truth. Its truthfulness can be weighed out objectively. It's a statement that is subject to both proof or disproof because it is a formal account of facts. But it's also more than that. Scripture is also God's interpretation of those historical events. And so the ultimate challenge to everyone once and for all is either to commit to or deny what the Bible claims is truth. C.S. Lewis said, "If Christianity is untrue, then no honest man will want to believe it, however helpful it might be. If it is true, every honest man will want to believe it, even if it gives him no help at all. You'll want to believe it if you're honest because you believe that it's true." And so the task we have as Christians has to do with our putting forth as graciously as we can muster the proposition, the fact, the truth, the principle that the Bible reveals truth that is over against all other truth claims, which other claims are necessarily counterfeit and false if what the Bible reveals to be truth is true. So we've established that the ultimate object of biblical revelation is the discovery of God himself working within the world, not just the discovery of some historical truth about God. So let's go back to explaining our original thesis that Scripture reveals, that truth reveals, that all men have but two choices, cursing or blessing. And I'll read the several brief examples for you. The first one is Luke 2, 34 and 35, which says, "Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed.'" And so we're not simply concerned only with the historicity of Simon meeting Mary and Joseph in the temple that day, 8 days into Jesus' existence, so that Simeon could embrace the baby Jesus. There's a divine importance and theological significance that has to be believed about the comments that Simeon is prophesying about what's going to happen with Jesus. And he's saying that God has determined and intended that this child has two set purposes: for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. So he's saying that baby Jesus, he's talking to Mary and Joseph, is going to be set conclusively and authoritatively to be a stumbling stone throughout all of history, which some are going to lay hold of in order to build upon their understanding of God's perspective of this world And others are going to strike against that stone, and it's going to bring ruin and the loss of salvation and utter misery upon themselves. That baby Jesus is not only the Savior of those who are going to believe, but he's also the divinely meted out blow that is fatal and disastrous to anyone who does not believe. He is also for a sign which will be spoken against. He is going to be a visible clue as to a remarkable event that's going to happen. Jesus is going to be a heavy antagonist. So much an antagonist that many are going to be completely opposed to him. They're going to speak against him. They're going to contradict him, and they are going to deny who he is. And this is exactly what we see in the atheist response to Scripture that I demonstrated to you in the last week's sermon. And as they oppose him and speak against him and deny him, Jesus is going to be the divine revealer of their innermost thoughts and heart that will determine the depth of their love or their hatred for God. You cannot hate Jesus and love God. You cannot hate God and love Jesus. Jesus reveals the depth of our love or our hatred for God. That's what Simeon was prophesying. Let's think about Acts 26. I did mention some things, but I'm going to come at that from a little bit of a different angle this morning. So let me give you the context. Acts 26 is where Paul is talking to Agrippa, and he's telling about his conversion experience on the road to Damascus and what God was saying to him about what he was going to send him to do. And in 26:14, Acts 26:14, Jesus says to Saul, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads." And so Paul is just making a statement. He wasn't imagining this was happening. He's simply saying, "I actually heard a voice in my native language speaking to me. And the voice said, 'Why are you harassing, troubling, and molesting me?'" A perfectly good question, considering that Paul had been persecuting Christians to the death and leading believing men and women to prison. And so Jesus says to him, "It's hard to kick against that rod that I'm using to provoke you to do the things I want you to do. It's hard struggling against divine sovereignty, Saul." But here's the part that's really intriguing to me. In Acts 26:17, he says, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I send you." So Jesus tells Paul he's going to rescue him, and he's going to choose him out of or deliver him from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles that he's sending him to, even before he tells him what he wants them to tell them, what he wants him to tell them. To let Paul know that this message that he's going to deliver is one he's going to need to get rescued from. It's not going to go over well. It's not going to win him lots of friends. Folks, listen. Nobody gets rescued for telling people God loves them unconditionally. You don't get rescued from that message. Nobody needs to get rescued from a message that's inoffensive to people. It's not a good evangelical practice to tell someone who is dead set against believing Jesus and the Bible some platitude like, "God cannot love you any more than he loves you right now." That's just dangerous theology that doesn't help someone understand what Jesus is about. That just tries to make the transition for them smooth and easy. Jesus rescues people from a message that offends unbelievers. It's an offensive message, which was why it was so good this morning that you were talking about how do we do it gently? How do we do it meekly? when we know that the outcome of the message is so offensive to the rational mind. Jesus was letting Paul know that he was going to be worn out by the opposition that he would be confronted with by men and devils because of the truth of the message he would be preaching. It doesn't go over well. And then as we read the historical events that transpire in the rest of Acts and in all the epistles, we see how that truth becomes a reality in the life of Paul and the other authors of the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul said, I was in deaths often. I was so many times that close to being dead. I was beaten with rods. I was stoned. I was robbed. He says, I was in perils among false brethren. And this is exactly what we see today in the response to the message of the gospel from the soldiers of unbelief. The gospel is offensive to rational thinking. Well, in 26:18, he tells us what Jesus wanted him to go and tell people. He said Jesus was sending Paul out to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Well, no wonder they don't like it. The Bible teaches, here's the thing. The Bible teaches that everyone is in this condition, whether they think they are or not. In fact, to not know that you're in this condition is always said to mean that you are blind and ignorant and foolish and deceived. Well, then it's no wonder. Who wants to hear that about their perspective of the world? But furthermore, like we saw in the quote from Jeremiah this morning, if you're in this condition and don't know it, you're cursed. And if you do know it, you are blessed because you also realize that Christ is the only one who can rescue you from this condition. And so the goal of the message was to awaken people, to show them the necessity of believing in Jesus, so that they might be rescued from that spiritual state, which is exactly the heart of Peter's first epistle. That he goes into the heathen, and upon the heathen he brings them out by the power of the Spirit and begins to change their reality and their view of the world, and they're rejected and reviled because they don't do what everyone else is doing. And so Paul's discussion with Agrippa in Acts 26 is an historical revelation of what happened, but the commentary about the gospel message and the way it will be received by human beings is probably more important. And it's of equally divine significance than just the historical fact of Paul telling Agrippa what happened on the road to Damascus. Well, let me give you one other example in Matthew 11, but I'll give you the context first. It's where John the Baptist is in prison, and he sends out his disciples, and they go to Jesus, and they say, John wanted to know if you're the guy. And Jesus says, well, why don't you go back to John and tell him that the lame walk and the deaf hear and the blind see, and people actually have their sins forgiven. And then Jesus says something really incredible. He says, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. He doesn't say, blessed is he who believes in me. He says, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. That's a word we see multiple times in Scripture. It's a transliteration of the word scandalized. Blessed is the man who's not appalled and not outraged and not disgusted because of me. Blessed is the man who does not stumble and fall away because of me or the things that I teach or because of what I do. Blessed is he who does not begin to distrust and desert me because of what he sees me doing. And then my commentary is, to tie in the sermon, because every man has two choices. You ought to trust me, and you ought to obey me, and you ought to be blessed, because that's the truth. Or you will be offended and deny me and be cursed. And so Peter uses that word also, offense, scandalon, in 1 Peter 2:8. When he says, to you therefore who believe, he is precious. But to those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word. So this is essentially the same message that Simeon prophesied in Luke chapter 2. And Simeon got that phrase from Psalm 118. And the Spirit working in Simeon's life must have made him aware that this is a reference to Jesus. And so when he sees Jesus, he says the exact same thing here about him being a rock that people are going to trip over. Jesus would be the one scandalous stone set in history upon which unbelievers would stumble. This is what Thayer's Greek lexicon says about that word scandalon or offense. This is properly a stone against which the foot strikes, used figuratively of Christ Jesus, with regard to whom it especially annoyed and offended the Jews, that his words, deeds, career, and particularly his disgraceful death on the cross, quite failed to correspond to their preconceptions respecting the Messiah. Hence they despised and rejected him, and by that crime brought upon themselves great woe and punishment. Peter writes to include all men, because in Psalm 118 and the other references to that in the New Testament, it's always talking about scribes and Pharisees and chief priests. But Peter says in 2:4 that he's referring to rejected indeed by men in general, by all men in general. So he takes the reference, the more defined reference that's found in the New Testament, and he expands it to include all men. Well, let's talk for a minute about how Paul then deals with this confrontational truth. And it's a good question for all of us in light of what I've been sharing this morning. How do we talk to the soldiers of unbelief about the seriousness of these two spiritual alternatives of cursing and blessing? How do we go about doing that? How do you tell them this offensive message with as little offense as possible, so that they will at least hear it, seeing as how we know that the response to it will be awful ahead of time? Because here's the truth, the gospel is the vehicle that saves as well as condemns, isn't it? Men are in opposition to that message. It's not going to go over well with them. They revile and castigate people who actually believe that message and are attempting to live it out in this world. So how do we tell them in a way that is alluring and challenging when at the heart of it, it is deeply offensive to rational thinking? This is, to me, it's fascinating. To you, it may be boring. I don't know. Paul is telling us about the spiritual condition of those who don't believe in Acts 26:18. But nowhere in the New Testament does Paul ever use the statements in Acts 26:18 to explicitly tell unbelievers about their lost condition. So the truth that Jesus wanted Paul to share was that their eyes are not currently open to spiritual truth. They're in darkness and not in light. They are currently under the power or the authority of Satan. So these are statements he makes about the state or condition of unbelief. But he doesn't ever actually use those phrases to describe the spiritual state of unbelief when he's talking to unbelievers, which is curious. He must have somehow interpreted that and used it in his discussion and his approach to talking to people. And so what we actually see in the New Testament is Paul engaging people in conversation. He's getting them to express what they believe about their worldview and about Jesus and about God and how the whole thing fits together. And as they express that worldview, Peter is making the attempt to redirect them into a biblical worldview with these comments that Jesus made to Paul in Acts 26 as his reference point without using those statements. Very clever. One thing we know for sure, that Paul was very careful to not be offensive in the way he delivered the message to unbelievers. And that there's one exception. When he talks to Elymas, the sorcerer in Acts 13, he just unloads on the guy. But here's an important thing to remember in the theology behind all of this. Calvin said that man falls according as God's providence ordains, but he falls by his own fault. It's man's sin that hardens his heart against believing the gospel. Multiple times we see in the New Testament, when they hear, they don't understand. When they see, they don't perceive the reality of it. It's their own heart that has grown dull. Their own ears don't let them hear. They have closed their own eyes to the truth. And so the responsibility for their sinful rejection always falls on their unbelief. It never falls on God's providence. I like this statement. Since no man is ever excluded from calling upon God, the gate of salvation is open to all. There's nothing else to hinder us from entering but our own unbelief. We are always responsible for our sin in the gospel. God is not responsible for our sin. God just leaves them to the misery their own sin has brought upon them, which is why we say that they are never treated unjustly, but we are treated with mercy when we believe. So that's why in 2 Timothy 2:25 and 26, Paul says, our approach then to unbelievers must be one that is in humility. They are only being the way their heart allows them to be. They can't be something other than their heart dictates for them. That's why we approach it in humility. Understanding that we understand because of the grace of God, not for some other reason. And Paul says we should be correcting those who place themselves in opposition to the truth. And if we do that, our hope is that God may perhaps grant them repentance. And the reason we correct them with an attitude of humility is ultimately so they will know the truth. That's the end goal, and we can win them over easier with sweet reasonableness and gracious courtesy than trying to slam it down in front of them and always be right about what we know. We seek to lead men back to the truth with all meekness. We're not just answering them or convincing them. We're understanding when they express their position about the worldview, how we can correct that knowing the worldview that God expresses in Scripture. We're trying to redirect their thinking. The ultimate goal is that we're trying to bring them back to a place where they will be repentant of their own sinfulness. We hope that after having the gospel fully explained, they'll realize that if they continue to turn away from the Christ and the mercy and the grace that's offered in Scripture and from the divine light and from God's love and from His holiness, there's something evil in their hearts that doesn't allow them to see the truth. You know, if people read the Old Testament and they walk away from the reading thinking that God is vengeful and hateful and wicked, it's because they're reading it with an unbelieving heart. When we read with a believing heart, we see God in His totality. We see who He has revealed Himself that He is. So in explaining the truth of the gospel, we want them to be set free, Paul says, from the snare of the devil and return to a sound, reasonable state of mind. That's an interesting idea, returning to a sober, sound state of mind. You know when that's used in the New Testament? When Jesus goes to the demoniac who's got the legion, and he takes the legion out and puts them into the pigs, and they run over the cliff, then it says, oh, he was of sound mind. Do you see that? The state of mind that he was in, that when he was possessed by legion, by multitudes of demons, was not sound. This is what we're trying to get them to be people who are of a sound mind by having them understand the entirety of the worldview of God and what he is saying in Scripture. So in explaining the truth of the gospel, our hope is that God may change their minds so that they will recognize the gospel as truth. And that's why he says, after having been taken captive by him to do his will. That's difficult in the Greek language. We don't really know who the him and the his refers to. But the best understanding is probably that God may grant repentance to those whom the devil has deceived into doing the devil's will. Thus, the great object of Paul's preaching was always to awaken the unbeliever and the doubter to the necessity and the blessing in believing in who Christ is. That's the message, but this is the difficulty. How do we share such offensive truths with people gently and patiently, in humility, correcting those who place themselves in opposition to that truth so that God will grant them repentance and so that they may know the truth and come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil? What a powerful verse that is. How do we do that? Well, let me suggest in conclusion that one of the ways we can do that is by genuinely living out our faith in light of men's rejection. So the ultimate challenge to everyone is to once and for all either commit to or deny what the Bible claims is truth. The call to commitment to the gospel, though, is not a casual call. Let me read three sections of Scripture for you briefly to give you an idea as I introduce this conclusive idea. Matthew 13, 44 to 46, Jesus says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Matthew 11, 12 to 15. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears, let him hear. And finally, Luke 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone forces his way into it. So at the bare minimum, all the statements I referred to this morning in the Bible ought to lead anyone to a modicum of serious reflection. Not only is it just not reasonable for otherwise intelligent people to toss the whole historical and interpretive message of the gospel and the Bible under the bus as being utterly untenable and not worth our attention, as the atheists do. According to the verses I just read, it is extremely dangerous to do that. Anyone considering the kingdom of God with a thoughtless, fickle, mocking, dismissive mentality really doesn't understand what Jesus is saying in those three sections that I just read. But I want you to beware of something. I know I've been talking to you about how the soldiers of unbelief strive against the gospel. And at times their striving against it can even be violent. But these verses aren't making a commentary about the violence the armies of unbelief feel towards Christianity. It's true that the armies of unbelief have a strong dislike for Christian theology, but that isn't what these passages are teaching. These passages are teaching that the people who begin to understand the reality and the complexity of God's relationship to this world will want to strongly desire to be a part of that kingdom. It's a commentary about how urgently believers become committed to being a part of God's kingdom. It's a reminder that those who would enter into the kingdom of heaven will strive urgently to enter because they understand that it's the truth, because they have been awakened to the reality of God in this world. This is saying that when you awaken to the reality of God, you find it impossible to be indecisive about whether or not the kingdom of God exists, or whether or not the kingdom of God is real, or God is real. You remember that among the Jews there were multitudes who had been eagerly waiting for centuries and striving and searching for the promised Messiah. And Jesus is saying in those verses that now that John and he had arrived, the kingdom was here. It's begun. And John began that assault when he challenged the unbelieving Pharisees at Jesus' baptism. You remember what it says. He came out of the wilderness. He had been living in the wilderness, and he had this camel cloth on, and he probably had like locust wings and honey stuck all over his beard, and his hair was all freaked out. And he went to the Pharisees who were standing there, and he said, "Who told you to flee from the wrath to come? This isn't for people who are pretending to be religious. What are you doing down here? This is for people who recognize that Jesus has come, that the Lamb of God has come to forgive sin. This calls for repentance and a revisioning of what God's kingdom is about. It calls for commitment. And you guys can't be down here because you're not committed to that." And the armies of disbelief, folks, have really misunderstood what God is doing in this world. Listen, it's not a toss-up for believers. It's not, you know, I can't quite make up my mind. It's I'm always on the verge of indecision. I kind of feel like I'm on the fence. Let's see, what are my options? Complete and total denial of the existence of evil and good, and that the purpose of life is DNA and the carrying on of DNA, or Jesus. Let's see, what are my options? Sarcastic unbelief and rejection of the kingdom of God as a reality, or total commitment to Jesus as the king in this earth? What are my options? You know, I had a friend post something on Facebook to someone, and this is what he said: "If you're wrong, your consequence is far worse. I would rather live my life believing in God and serving him and find out I was right than not believe in him and not serve him and find out I was wrong and end up in eternal hell. That's why I believe in Jesus." Well, that's okay, but that's not really it either, is it? That's kind of sitting on the fence, waiting to throw your doubts aside because you finally might be right about whether the gospel is true. That isn't what Jesus is saying in these verses. He's not saying, wait to find out. Maybe it's going to happen, maybe it's not. It would be better to believe it or to act like you believe it, because even if it's wrong, you still are a pretty good person. Folks, listen. None of the New Testament writers approach belief in the gospel with any kind of, you know, lackadaisical, uncommitted response. No biblical writer ever wrestled for one moment with the question of whether or not God really existed. Never. What are our options then in believing about the kingdom of God? Jesus means that believers take the kingdom of heaven by force with a violence. It's not an intellectual toss-up. This violence denotes metaphorically as kind of a strength and a vigor and an earnestness of desire and commitment in coming to the kingdom of God. These verses describe the fervency and the zeal that are required of all those who desire to enlist in the kingdom of heaven because they realize the truth of it. And it happens as soon as you're gripped by the reality of faith and what it means. Jesus means that the kingdom of heaven suffers a holy violence when faith grips you. That just flies in the face of everything we saw last week that the atheist says about the reality of God. And that's why Jesus says, look, sell everything you thought had any real value and buy a ticket into that kingdom. It's worth everything you own. It's not just sitting on the fence trying to think, well, it might be right, but it might be wrong. No. I think C.S. Lewis really understood this whole concept when he said, every story of conversion is the story of a blessed defeat. Every story of conversion is the story of a blessed defeat. Folks, listen. He meant that so much of what is corrupt in us has to be defeated before we even begin to see the light and the reality of God's kingdom. He's referring to the absolute bent and the bias in our thinking that has to be overcome by the power of the Spirit for us to see the reality of God's kingdom. That God's Spirit and the Trinity need to work on behalf of coming out of that heathen world, realizing that the heathen world is passing away. It's defiled. It's corrupted. But you can't see that if you're in the heathen world only after God reveals himself to you by the power of the Spirit. And so the work of the Spirit is to make this happen, and it's a staggering fact what he does to us to make us come out of the heathen world and believe in the kingdom of God. There's so much that has to be defeated first in order for our conversion to happen. It can't be overcome by the flesh. That's why Jesus says in John 3, you have to be born from above. Otherwise, you can't understand this. The Spirit works in whatever way it wants to. And when it works in you, you'll be born from above. You'll be born again. And so the whole foundation and the framework of how our sin has molded our incorrect concept of reality while we were among the heathen has to be completely rewired. And in 2019, just like in the first century, the armies of unbelief aren't going to stand for that kind of thinking. It's going to become more and more in their thinking that it has to be rejected. I remember a friend of mine once said to me, well, you know, I'm trying on Jesus for a while to see how it works. Folks, these verses I just read are not a call to a casual stroll through the kingdom. Peter and Jesus both affirmed that we're going to suffer for believing this fact of the reality of God and living it out. Peter wrote in chapter 5, the first Peter, the God of all grace called us to eternal glory, but on the way there, we're going to suffer. And the thing that's great about C.S. Lewis's comment is he's saying that there's all kinds of work that the Spirit of God is going to put you through to open your eyes and to act upon the way you've been thinking incorrectly. And overcoming your corrupt nature and your blindness in order for you to see the validity and the truthfulness of what the reality of God's kingdom looks like. And so that means we're going to have to run sometimes, and we're going to have to wrestle, and we're going to have to fight, and we're going to have to be in agony to get over the opposition not only from the armies of unbelief, but our own opposition within our own sinful selves. Jesus urges us to be believers who are so committed to the truth about God's reality and to the truth of his word that we're among those who take the kingdom of heaven by a holy force. And that will be as much of a conviction to the soldiers of unbelief as any kind of theological argument we can deliver to them. What does that mean for us then? Well, it means we have to continue breaking away from our own negative thoughts about God. We have to be focused on conquering our bad habits, not to win God's favor, but just because that's the reality of the commitment to being a child of God. We have to be wrestling with God in prayer when things happen that we don't understand. We have to be striving against our own temptation to be unbelieving people. We have to resist the attacks of Satan, Peter says, to doubt God and to doubt your faith. You can't be believing in God. That's silly. Come on. Look at some of the things that are written in Scripture. You can't believe that. We have to be encountering all the difficulties in life with great faith, refusing to rest until we arrive in the kingdom. It means moving forward towards God's kingdom in 2019 with a strong desire to have it on any terms that God gives it to us on. Not to see those terms as too difficult or too hard or too unfair, but willingly submitting ourselves to God's sovereign care because we realize the reality of the promised blessing that will make it all worth it. Father, we thank you for the power of your word, for the distinctions you make about yourself and your actions in this world. Father, challenge us in our hearts and spirits right now to trust your word more, to see you more clearly, to see the power of your spirit working in our lives. Father, we praise you and thank you. Be with us as we continue to sing and lift up your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.